Chapter 2. Page 1095 in the Chapel Bibles. The book of Acts, chapter 2, and we'll read from verse 29. This is curtailing, coming to the end of Peter's Pentecost sermon. Chapter 2 of Acts, verse 29. Men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulchre is with us unto this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him, that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne, he, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we all are witnesses. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he hath shed forth this which ye now see and hear. For David is not ascended into the heavens, but he saith himself, The Lord said unto my Lord, Sit thou on my right hand, until I make thy foes thy footstool. Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus, whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart, and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, Men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said unto them, Repent, and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For the promise is unto you, and to your children, and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. And with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, Save yourselves from this untoward generation. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized. And the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, and in breaking of bread, and in prayers. And fear came upon every soul. Many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. And all that believed were together, and had all things common, and sold their possessions and goods, and parted them to all men, as every man had need. And they, continuing daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God, and having favour with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. May the Lord bless. Reading from his... Our subject this evening is, what do we believe about the church? What do we believe about the church? And it's the first of a short series on the teaching of Scripture concerning the Church of Jesus Christ. And we read the verses earlier on, and perhaps just one of those verses we could take as our heading to be going on with. The last verse in Acts chapter 2, the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. The Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. Two questions to start with. The first is, very generally, what do you think is the best way of studying the Bible? What's the best way of studying? Well, as far as our teaching ministry is concerned, we have two main methods of studying the Bible. There's our usual way, and there's what we might call the systematic method. our usual method. That's to take a book at a time or a few chapters and spend as long as it takes to go through it verse by verse. That's the most thorough method, and it encourages us to leave nothing out. If we're going through a particular book, we're not going to just pick the bits we like. We're going to take each verse, and that's what we do generally on Sunday mornings and on Thursday evenings. The systematic method is to take a subject and to gather together out of the scriptures the various places where that subject is taught. That's harder for the preacher, arguably, although there are a number of books available to us these days which do gather together the verses to make it easier for us. But it is of great value in teaching a particular doctrine or a subject from a number of different scripture writers and vantage points. And we do end up, usually, if we take that systematic method, taking a passage and going through it, but several passages in the course of a study. Well, we're going to break away for a short series on this subject. What do we believe about the church? And the second question is this: well, where does this doctrine concerning the church fit in? And I'm thinking now about the systematic theology books. No reason why you should pick up a systematic theology book. It's really for, well, it's for everybody, but it's particularly for pastors and teachers and students, those that are learning the scriptures and learning to be useful workers. But there's always an order. If you look, one of the most interesting things in picking up a book of systematic theology is to see the order of the chapters. What does the writer think is the most important and comes first? Well, different works of systematic theology take different orders. There's one particular one that I was brought up on by Louis Burkhoff. Now, he wasn't a Baptist. He was more Presbyterian. But he takes one particular view, and there are others. There's a gentleman called Mr. Raymond, who has more recently brought out a systematic theology. And when you look at the chapter headings, where do they begin? Where do you start to study theology or the study of the scriptures? Well, some of these start with the doctrine of God. Louis Burkhoff does that. And there's a good reason for that, because God must come first. Before you can think about the church or what's going to happen at the end of the world or anything else, we need to have an understanding about who God is. And so that's why these particular systematic theologies start with the doctrine of God. That's very logical, and we get that. And it's almost without answer. That must be the answer. That must be where you start. But some writers start with the doctrine of Scripture, because in order to gain an understanding of the teaching concerning God, you must have it clear in your mind what the Bible is. And so these books start with the doctrine of Scripture. You have to have the book without which we would know nothing about God before you can go on to the various subjects. So that's another reason. It doesn't matter which you take, but after the doctrine of Scripture, logically you would have the doctrine of God, then the doctrine of man, what we believe about man, and then the doctrine of salvation, and then our subject tonight, the doctrine of the church, before ultimately we would come to the doctrine of the last things, eschatology, what's going to happen at the end. Well, we're going to look at the question, what do we believe about the church? What is the church? Well, the English word church comes from the Greek ecclesia. That's where we get ecclesiastic, our word from. And it simply means called out. That's what it means. The church are those who are called out. Today, it's generally misused and misunderstood. For example, we're all going to meet at the church on Saturday for our church outing. And we're talking about there a building. Well, nowhere in the scriptures is the church a building. It's not a place with stained glass windows or without stained glass windows. It's not a building. And yet, it's no harm, is it? You know, if I say to you, well, let's meet at the church, you know what I mean. But from the scriptures, that's not one of the meanings. We tend to use the word in that way. We also think of the church as a denomination. There's the Church of England, there's the Methodist Church, there's the Congregational Church, the Presbyterian Church, the Baptist Church, and various other churches. But they're not churches, because nowhere in the Bible is a particular sort of belief or association of Christians called the church. The church is only ever in the Bible one of two things. And we also tend to think of the church as a job. In other words, this man used to be a plumber, and now he's gone into the church. Well, that's not what the Bible says the church is. It's not a job. It's not something you decide on, rather than being a plumber or an engine driver or something else equally valid. No, the church has two meanings. It's all the people of God throughout every age, and it's a local assembly of people, independent people. That's what the meaning of the church is. It's not a different denomination, and wouldn't it be nice if they all got together? People also speak about the church as people who don't go to, as opposed to people who don't go to church. Oh, he goes to church, as opposed to people who don't go to church. Well, that's closer, but it's not the answer. So if we rule out the incorrect use of the word church in our day, it clearly doesn't refer to a building, and this text really makes it quite clear, because we read here that God added to the church daily such as should be saved. The Lord added. It was the Lord. It wasn't a group that a number of people decided to join one day, that they all said, well, it's quite nice. They believe in the sort of things that are much better for life than believing in money and things. Let's go to church. And the Lord added to the church. Isn't that when people decide that they're going to go along to a church? It is the Lord that adds. He does the adding. Well, let's look at what happened in Acts chapter 2. The most amazing thing had happened in Jerusalem. Here were thousands of Jewish people from all over the Middle East, and they were in Jerusalem for the Feast of Pentecost. It was a Jewish feast which was recognized, and it was similar to our harvest celebrations. But they did it. It was bigger. The whole atmosphere in Jerusalem was very, very Jewish. There was no other reason to be in Jerusalem at that time. You lived there, in which case you were almost certainly Jewish, or you were visiting for a feast. The feast. You were a Jew living in one of the countries, which is mentioned earlier in the chapter, because these were people from Mesopotamia and various other places. You come from one of those, but you're there in Jerusalem because it's the Feast of Pentecost. Possibly you were there for the Passover 50 days earlier, and you stayed with relatives because it wasn't worth going home and coming back again. And on the very day, celebrating God's gracious provision in the crops and the harvest, and all the different things that God had blessed his people with, on that day, 50 days after Jesus had died and risen from the dead, God came in mighty power to the apostles, and then to 3,000 Jews in particular in Jerusalem, convicting them of their sin, revealing the way of salvation through faith in Jesus Christ, and calling them out of darkness, and out of the darkness of the Jewish religion without any life in it, and calling them from death to life. Well, that's what happened. And it actually happened. But in very practical terms, the ecclesia, that is the church, was already in existence, because the text reads, and the Lord added to the church. So there must have been a church for the Lord to add to. To what then were they added? That's our second heading. Well, the church can't be a building or a denomination or an outward shell of people who make the habit of going to church on a Sunday It was a body of men and women in whom God had begun a marvellous work of grace. Which begs the question, well, when did the church begin? And there are two opinions as to when the church began. The first is that the church began at Pentecost at that time, and that it wasn't really the church. Okay, you had the apostles who were converted, and there were 500 believers at that time that we don't know anything about, except that Paul tells us in Corinthians that there were 500 believers who saw Jesus alive after his resurrection. And that these people were added, as people were converted, they were added to that number. In a sense, that's true, because the day of Pentecost saw something which had never been seen before, as the church, as we know it, was formed. But the second view is that the church began in the book of Genesis. Well, to answer the question, we need to accept that something entirely new happened at Pentecost. What you had in Jerusalem on the day after Pentecost was totally different from what was there at the beginning of the day of Pentecost. What represented Christ on the day before Pentecost was something mysterious and shadowy and very bitty. It was people scattered throughout the world, but no real formation. But there has to be a church in order for God to add to it. So to be clear in our minds, the church began before Pentecost, but underwent such a radical change that when the Holy Spirit came down 50 days after Easter, that we usually think of the New Testament church as being born on that day, but in actual fact, the church was there in embryonic form, in embryo, before then. So it really makes little difference to us whether it began in Genesis or in the book of Acts, as long as we understand certain facts. We understand that there were people in Old Testament times who experienced the same life-changing work of the Holy Spirit in their hearts as did the apostles and Christians in their day, and indeed people today. It's been the same experience, real conversion. True Christian conversion from death to life happens when a person becomes a Christian. So there were these people in Old Testament times, we could call them the Church of the Old Testament. And it carries over into people like Simeon and Anna that we read about in the Gospels, who were around at the time of the birth of Jesus. Also John the Baptist's parents and Mary and Joseph. These were part of the Church of the Old Testament, if you like. Did they assemble together? Because the church is a people who are called out and assembled together. Well, from time to time they did, but not to the extent that the New Testament believers met together, as we read here in Acts 2, where they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, and in the breaking of bread and in prayers. That never happened in the Old Testament. There was that time in between the Testaments, and the book of Malachi tells us, as it looks into the immediate future, that they that feared the Lord spake often one to another, and the Lord hearkened and heard it, and a book of remembrance was written. And we know that that was the case. It was written for them that feared the Lord and that thought upon his name. So there was that assembly of Christian people who didn't know the name Christian, but they believed the Messiah was coming. They had the book of Daniel, which taught them what was going to happen during that intertestamental period up to the New Testament. This was during the period then between the Testaments, but it was scattered and it wasn't formed. But the true Church of Christ was actually brought into formation and could really be called the Christian Church from the book of Acts chapter 2 onwards. So we come to think about the true people of God. Who are they? Well, the church was conceived in the eternal plan. God, it was always his plan. It is the ultimate purpose. If you read Ephesians, we will look at a couple of verses in Ephesians. If you look at Ephesians, you can see that this was God's ultimate purpose. It was never to make the Jews, the believing people of God, lording it over everybody else. It was never even that the Jews should be the primary believers in the world. The Jews were like an illustration in Old Testament times, many of them truly converted, of what the church would be. And everything that the church is has its picture in Old Testament times, in the sacrifices, in the consecration, in the laws of the Jews. Well, the Apostle Paul gives us the revelation here in the New Testament concerning the wisdom of God revealed to New Testament believers. And he tells us there in Ephesians it was concealed from the Old Testament believers, this ultimate purpose of God, but was revealed to the church. And here in our verse, in Acts chapter 2, the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. So Paul makes it clear that those who were added on the day of Pentecost and 5,000 others a few days later, and must be close to a million by the turn of the century, he makes it clear that they were already ordained to be saved. God had in mind from eternity those that he would save. Which is great, it's a wonderful thing, but it's marvellous as a Christian just to stop and to think and to realise that God had you, not him or her, but you. He had you in his mind in eternity. And when he and the Lord Jesus Christ, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit conceived the plan of salvation, it was to save you, you specifically. Many others, but it was specific. It wasn't, oh, here's a group in Chatham, here's a group in Doncaster, here's a group in Ephesus. No, it was you, the church, the true people of God, those who were ordained to be saved. That verse is unequivocal. The Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved, those he intended to save. And of course, that's not the only verse that tells us this. When we read the beginning of various epistles, including some that we looked at more recently, the apostles give thanks to God for the fact that he chose you to salvation. You personally, he wanted to save you, and he would not rest until you were saved. Doesn't that humble you? Doesn't it make you think, well, why me? Why would God take notice of me? Of all the people, I'm so undeserving. I don't deserve the least of his mercies, but to save me. So the church began in the days of Adam. If we think of the church as the bride of Christ in all her entirety, in all her beauty, decked out for the marriage supper of the Lamb, the Old Testament saints are one with the apostles and the believers who were added to the church in Acts chapter 2, as well as all converted, men, women, and children, until the final day. So when Abel came to saving faith, he and his parents, if we're correct in thinking that Adam and Eve were forgiven and saved, as most Christians do, they formed the embryo in the womb of the Christian church. The church of Christ was there in Abel, when he came and offered the right sacrifice as opposed to his brother. As many of Adam's children and the succeeding human race up to Noah were born again, were added to the church. Not in the same way that these were added to the church on the day of Pentecost, but they were added to the number of those that actually on earth followed Christ. After the flood, as unbelief spread and sin came back into the human race big time, each generation saw such as should be saved added to the church. Over the years between the flood and the coming of Christ, there were many who defied the trend of ungodliness, and by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, as they saw the promised Messiah, they were added to the church. Others that we don't know the names, but then we do know the names of Job, the judges who are named in Hebrews 11, Samuel, David, Solomon, a few kings of Judah who truly believed and followed the Lord, and as many as they influenced and were brought to saving faith. As a New Testament church began, we see a handful of true Christians. It was the church, but it was still primitive. It was spiritually alive amongst the world of those who were dead in trespasses and sins in the days of the Lord Jesus Christ. But we read in John chapter 7, verse 39, but the Holy Ghost was not yet given. So Jesus was promising a day when believers would know, as it says in John 7, rivers of living water flowing from within them. That would be the experience of Christians. And John adds, but this he spake of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive, for the Holy Ghost was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. Well, the Holy Ghost was obviously there. Nobody was converted without the Holy Ghost, but he wasn't yet given to be the flowing waters of the Church of Jesus Christ that the day of Pentecost brought in. That's when the Holy Ghost was given to the church and became the daily sustenance and life-giving breath of the Church of Jesus. So the days of the flowing rivers of water began at Pentecost. Prior to these believers experiencing the Holy Spirit, other believers experienced the Holy Spirit in their lives. They were born again, as just as New Testament believers were. But things changed after Easter, when the Holy Ghost came in power 50 days after Easter. Jesus had died, he'd risen, he'd ascended to heaven 40 days later. He was glorified, and a new age for the Christian church began. So we come to two or three analogies of what it is to be the church, the body of Christ. These called out people, that's the essential meaning of the Greek word ecclesia, called out. They're called out from among the nations as a people who constitute Christ's church, depicted in the New Testament as his body. He ascended into heaven, but he left his body upon the earth, and it's taught in 1 Corinthians 12, amongst other places. In this sense, the Christian church is an organism. It's a body. It's a living entity which functions independently. Paul speaks of the mystical body of Christ in 1 Corinthians 12. He says, for as the body is one and hath many members, and all the members of that one body being many are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, we've all been made to drink into one Spirit, for the body is not one member but many. Now that is Jesus Christ, having ascended to heaven, his body upon earth is every true born-again believer. Jesus Christ is the living head of the body. Born-again believers are the members, the parts of the body. There's one body and many members. Anyone not born again, anyone not made to drink into one Spirit, has not been baptized into the body of Christ. The church are a people for his name, as described in Acts chapter 15 by James, which God is taking out from the Gentiles as he forms the body of Christ in the earth. Besides being a living organism, it's also, though, an organization. For God has organized, it is God who organizes, not men, not denominations, or man-made parties or committees, but the church is organized by God into churches, into local churches. And in Acts 16, verse 5, for example, we read, and so were the churches established in the faith. So you can see quite clearly that's the second meaning of the word church. It is the local body of believers is a church. And you could say that this is a church, the people that meet here. But if anyone who comes is not a truly born-again believer, they still need to be added to the church because they've not yet become part of the body of Christ upon earth. The unconverted might be very faithful in membership, in opinions, in supporting, but if they're not actually born again, they're not part of the actual body of Christ. So that's what is taught in Acts 16. They increased in number daily. So one definition is this: a church is a body of baptized believers gathered together by the Holy Spirit for the purpose of carrying out the principles of God's word. That's a definition that has been put. We'd want to add that the church in New Testament times is a simple organization. The years of man's influence have complicated it into a mass of denominations and human structures, never included in the simple New Testament blueprint. Read the New Testament to see what the church should be. It's Christ with his members throughout the world, organized into Ephesus, Corinth, Laodicea, Chatham, Doncaster, and various other places in the world. The church in a particular place, the independent local church. Every man, woman, or young person who is yielded to Jesus Christ as their Saviour is entitled to membership of the local church. Each church in the New Testament blueprint is self-regulating. We don't answer to a denomination. There was one lady in the Chatham area a few years ago who was so enraged at the treatment of her child received in our Sunday school. She wanted the address of your boss. Give me the address of your boss so I can contact him. And one had to say, well, you won't be able to contact him by letter. It may sound super spiritual to say, well, Christ is our boss. He is the only head to whom we answer. But it's true. The local church in the New Testament had no governing body. Each assembled church had only Christ to answer to. And that is how the church should be. Not part of a denomination, not a Methodist conference or the Church of England governed from Canterbury or Lambeth or anywhere else. We're the church, a local church, and we only answer to the Lord Jesus Christ, and we only respond to his word. That's the local church. We can summarize it by saying that the church is an organism and it's an organization. The organism includes all born-again believers gathered out of the world between creation and the second coming of Christ. But an organization of believers since the first coming of Christ, united locally for the service of Christ in any given place. So just to finish with, three analogies to give us a fuller picture: the body, the bride, and the temple. These are three very prominent pictures of what it means to be the church. Several analogies in the scriptures, but these three. We already began with the body analogy. The head functions through the body and its parts. Christ functions through the church and its members. There's a mutual dependence between the head and the body. We depend entirely upon Christ for our spiritual life, for wisdom and guidance. But it's also true to say that Christ depends on us, not that he needs us, but he's chosen to express himself and carry out his will upon earth through us. And if we fail, then the gospel fails, but he'll have to choose someone else. But it's the church he has purchased with his blood that he has chosen to be his instruments. But secondly, the bride and her husband. In 2 Corinthians 11, verse 2, I am jealous over you, said Paul, with a godly jealousy. I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. In Ephesians chapter 5, and verses 31-32, for this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife. They two shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I'm speaking concerning Christ and the church. So there on those two places, in the teaching of the Apostle Paul, at least, we have the teaching that the church is the bride of Christ. Several of the parables of Jesus speak about the marriage supper. And you can read into that the teaching of the rest of Scripture that it's the day when the church will be fully united with Jesus Christ. The marriage supper of the Lamb, featured in some of those parables, and is referred to in Revelation chapter 19, verse 7. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honour to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come. Well, who's he marrying? His wife made herself ready, and to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of saints.
That's us. That's us. We shall be far from what we are at present, but we shall be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, the bride of Christ. The church as the bride of Christ today seems totally unworthy, not fitted to be the bride, but Christ is at work. He's at work in us, working in us to will and to do of his good pleasure. He's preparing us. One day we shall be presented to him, pure and spotless, arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of saints. And in Ephesians 2, now therefore, says Paul, you are no more strangers and foreigners, but your fellow citizens. And he's now talking about the church as the temple. There's another picture. We are the temple of Christ. Your fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and you are built. He's using the analogy of a building. You're built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together grows unto an holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. There's very clear teaching there, that we are with stones in the temple. We're not bricks. Dr. Lloyd-Jones, in dealing with, I think it was this passage, he says, we're not bricks, all the same as each other. Or postage stamps that you buy and there's six in a packet, they're all identical. No, we're stones and we're fitly framed together. And the analogy changes, we grow. There's the body again. He puts the two together. He's addressing the Gentile believers here. He's telling them that they're no longer strangers and foreigners, which was what the Gentiles were throughout the Old Testament. They're now fellow citizens with the saints. They're part of a building. Oh, what a building. It's a glorious building. Christ himself is the chief cornerstone. The foundation is the cornerstone, but it's supplemented. He is supplemented with the apostles and prophets. That's the foundation of the temple of the church of Jesus Christ. It's another reason why it's right to think of the church as beginning at Pentecost in this New Testament sense, except that it says the apostles and prophets. So even the prophets of the Old Testament in their teaching, in the law of God, united with the teaching of the apostles, you can put that together into the framework of the foundation with Christ the chief cornerstone. So the word of God as taught by the apostles and the prophets form the foundation of the church. If the church is built on anything other than the word of God, well, it's not the true church of Jesus Christ. The word of God as taught by these writers, the building grows because it's a living entity. He has to mix his metaphors here. It's unforgivable, but no, it's not when it comes to scripture, because we're a building which grows. We grow with muscles and tendons. We're the living body of Christ as well as being the building. And it transpires, the building is made up of Jewish and Gentile Christians, and it's a temple. Because it's not just any old building, it's the temple. The temple in the Old Testament, if you read about the structure of it based on the tabernacle in the wilderness, every part of it speaks of Christ. We're all part of it through the Holy Spirit. And to close with tonight, how privileged we are to be members of the body of Christ upon earth, to be the bride adorned for her husband, and to be stones in God's holy temple. Well, more next time.